All right. Well, thank you for joining us online. Let me encourage you, if you're able to come out on Wednesday evenings beforehand. We start at 7:15 because we take time for prayer requests, and we lift those requests up before the Lord together, and it's always a good time together. So if you're able to come, we would really love to have you here. We'd love to have you be a part of that. We'd love to take your requests before the Lord together, and so just wanted to mention that as well. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, we have been working our way through the different facets or the different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, and we are, Lord willing, going to complete or finish looking at those different aspects here this evening. If we get through it all, there's quite a bit to cover in these last three. And so just to quickly recap what we've been, where we are in our study, we're looking at this last paragraph of Galatians chapter 5. So I'm going to go ahead and read verse 16 through the end of the chapter, and then we're going to be spending the rest of our time this evening looking at verse 23. Paul writes in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So we've come now to the last three of these different facets of the fruit of the Spirit. And just, again, remind you of where we are here. We've seen the source of the fruit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is something that is brought about within us by the miraculous power of God's Spirit working within us. We looked at the nature of the fruit. It is a singular fruit. These are not fruits of the Spirit, as though we can pick and choose which ones we want to have in action in our lives, but rather they all are to be active parts of the Christian experience. And then we've been looking at the description of the fruit, and we've been working our way through these different things in this, what we call a virtue list in the New Testament that Paul has been discussing. And so these have been broken up into, we've broken these things up into three different sections. So three sections of three pieces each. So that's nine different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And as I was looking over this today, I think I can see a little bit of some themes within each of these different sections. The first three facets of the fruit of the Spirit, they speak to our heart attitudes: love, joy, and peace. These are things that are to reside within us. They speak to who we are fundamentally as believers in our hearts. The second three fruits of the Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit, three aspects, speak to our posture towards others. We're to be patient. We're to be kind. We're to be good. And again, that patience, that kindness, that goodness, it comes because we are loving and we are joyful and we seek peace and we have peace and are peaceful. And then these last three that we're looking at here, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, they speak of our attitude in all things. What is the underlying attitude or posture of the believer in all things? And we are to be faithful, we are to be gentle, and we are to have self-control. And so we're going to begin by looking at faithfulness. Now, if you were reading this through in the King James Version, it would just simply say faith. It would say that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Most modern translations opt for, as we have here in the ESV, the translation of faithfulness. And when we find the Greek word here for faith, because that's all that's here actually, it just is the simple Greek word for faith. When we find that in what we call virtue lists, it's generally assumed that that is referring to something called faithfulness. It's not referring to the exercise of faith so much as it is the attitude of faith or the continuance of faith. But before we move beyond that reality, I think it's important for us to note and understand that faithfulness begins with faith. We have this tendency to think that faithfulness is something that we produce within ourselves. It's something that we do by making sure we're obedient to God's word, that we listen to what he says, that we're consistent. And those are all parts of what faithfulness is, but we can't seek faithfulness apart from faith. I think it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 11, and it's amazing to me how often we've been coming back to this passage that we finished several months ago before we started looking at Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, how we keep coming back here. Notice what's said in verses 1 through 2 of Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this is the great hall of faith that it's been described as. But notice what he says here. By it, by faith, the people of old, what? They received their commendation. To have that type of commendation, that speaks to them being what? Faithful. Why were the Old Testament saints faithful? What was it about Moses or about Joseph or about Rahab that made them faithful in the things that God had called them to do, particularly what's focused on in Hebrews chapter 11? It was their faith. And so again, faithfulness begins with faith. To live an obedient life, a life faithful to God's command, it requires dependence on God's power, not our own. Again, this focuses on the fact that this is the fruit of what? The Spirit. It is something that is born within us supernaturally by God's grace. And so our dependence in having these things needs to be fully upon God and His promises. Why do we believe as Christians that we can love sacrificially? Because we believe God's word that says that He will create within us a new heart. Why do we believe that we can have peace in the midst of any type of circumstance? Because God's word promises that if we confess, or that if we go before the Lord and we bring our requests before Him, that there will be a peace that passes understanding given to us. That all of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, and by implication, every act of obedience as God's people to be faithful, it depends upon our dependence upon God's power to work within us. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Notice what he says, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so there's faithfulness, always obeyed, so now, not only as in my present, but much more in my absence, continue obeying. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But notice what it is that causes them to do that. It is God who works in you both to will, or both to desire, and then to accomplish His good pleasure. So, again, faithfulness is faith in action. Faithfulness is dependent upon our faith. Faith is the very thing that energizes our faithfulness. Now I think we need to ask the question, what is faithfulness? What exactly does it mean to be faithful? And what we're going to find is that most Greek dictionaries that are called lexicons, what they typically refer to is a person being in a particular state or having a particular attribute. Faithfulness refers to a state that a person is constantly in where they are dependable. So sorry, that up on the screen is a little off there. Faithfulness refers to a state that a person is constantly in where they are dependable. So I think that idea of a state or an attribute about somebody is important to keep in mind there. Faithfulness is not so much, it is demonstrated by our doing what we're called to do, but true faithfulness arises from something deeper than just our actions. It is something that is true about us. Someone who's faithful is someone that you can put confidence in. Confidence can be placed in a faithful person. So, you know, if someone faithfully does their job, what will happen is their employer will continue to give them work. They place confidence in them for doing that. That's the same type of idea here. And of course, God Himself is the great example of faithfulness in Scripture. I imagine many of you, your minds are going to "Great is thy faithfulness," that great passage that we know. But I'm going to look at some other passages that I think really help us to understand this idea of a state or having an attribute. Psalm 33:4, the psalmist writes there, "The word of the Lord is upright," and this is important, "how much of His work is done in faithfulness?" All of His work is done in faithfulness. What the psalmist is saying is that whenever God acts, it is in accordance with His faithfulness. He is never not faithful. Whenever He does something, He is doing it out of His faithfulness. Every activity of God is a fulfillment of His character, His nature, and His promises. Every action that He takes fulfills the intended purposes for it that He has in Himself. So, we know that we're able to act in ways that are not faithful. We're able to slack off at work. We're able to do one thing when we're actually supposed to be doing something else. We know what it means to act in an unfaithful way. God cannot do that. It is, and you know, people ask the question, is there anything that God can't do? Yes. He can't be unfaithful. He can't be unfaithful. The double negatives got me going there. It's impossible for Him to not be faithful in all His actions. And so every work, all of His works are done in faithfulness. Now we can see this by just looking at creation, all right? What happens to the sun in the morning and in the evening? In the morning, the sun rises in the east, and it sets where? In the west. This isn't hard physics stuff here, all right? The sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. Who caused the sun to do that? God did. And it has done that ever since creation. The evening and the morning, the first day. We had a lot of rain that came today. That rain has a purpose involved for it. It will accomplish the purposes that God has for it. There are certain things that continue persistently in nature that speak to us of the faithfulness of God in all things. So we see that in what we call general revelation. We see that in nature. But God's faithfulness is most clearly seen in His promises. In fact, what I think is interesting here in Psalm 33:4 is that there's a hint to that in the first part of this psalm, or in this verse. What is it that is upright? God's Word. Why? Because He's faithful in all His works. And so it is that when God speaks, and particularly when He speaks in covenants, those covenants become a way of Him displaying His unchanging, unflinching, continuing faithfulness. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passes before Moses. He proclaims His name, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and what? Faithfulness. Now, He is showing this to Moses as a sign and a seal, as a way of confirming the covenant he's made both with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then in particular the covenant he's made through Moses with Israel. We see it again in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness. And without iniquity, just and upright is he. What I think is interesting there is, how do we know that God's works will continue to persist to be perfect? Because he is a God who is faithful. How do we know that there will always be justice when God works? Because God is faithful. How do we know that there will be no iniquity in his actions? Because he is faithful. He is just, he is upright, he is a God of faithfulness, and based upon that, we can bank on his promises, we can bank on his word coming to pass. And both of these passages are made in the context of God making a covenant with his people. Now here's the thing. God is faithful. Are we faithful? No. How does God then react, or how does he deal with unfaithful men and women like you and me? And I find Hosea chapter 2 just mind-boggling here. We know the story of Hosea. Hosea goes and gets a wife from the harlots. He gets a prostitute, takes her as a wife. She cheats on him. She goes away from him with other men. And that is, of course, a picture of how Israel has treated the Lord. So knowing all this, knowing how unfaithful Israel has been, and I think the idea of adultery as a sign of unfaithfulness is what God is doing with this, is he's taking the thing that we know universally to describe unfaithfulness, and he's saying, this is my people. But notice what he says about those people. I will betroth you to me forever. God's saying, I'm going to make an eternal marriage covenant with my people. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and in mercy. Notice how all these things that he's doing as he chooses and brings Israel into this covenant of marriage, they're backed up by the same things that were described at the beginning. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of graciousness. He's a God of steadfast love. And then notice how he ends it. I will betroth you to me in what? Faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. It's amazing to see how even when God's own people are unfaithful, God promises to be faithful to them. Now, just as a quick note, a quick aside, because we're not going to get through everything here tonight, so I have these in my notes. I'll have little parentheses and says, we'll say, if time, go there. And I don't have the time, but I don't have enough time to get through everything anyway, so I'm just going to go ahead and go on the little rabbit trail here. This is why this particular aspect, that God is faithful to man who is unfaithful to him, this is why the concept that keeping or maintaining your salvation by your own deeds is so repugnant to the Scriptures. There is a clear description of mankind in Scripture that he is not faithful, he is unfaithful. And so the idea that you have to maintain your salvation by your works, or else you might lose it, what does that ultimately impugn? The character of God. It says that when God says he will betroth his people to him in his faithfulness, that he is somehow changing his mind here. And so we need to be very clear that our salvation is dependent not upon our faithfulness to God's word, for we will fail over and over again, but our salvation is dependent upon God's faithfulness to His promise. And our God is a God who has great faithfulness. So God Himself is the great example of faithfulness. And so how do we ultimately, we see this demonstrated in His covenants that He makes, the promises He makes to His people, and how He comes through on those promises. What is the greatest demonstration of God keeping His promise? The giving of Jesus Christ. Christ Himself is the great demonstration of God's faithfulness. Matthew, in his gospel, he uses a common phrase. And it's a phrase that we see him using six times. It's called, he says, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Jesus Himself will say things like, this is to fulfill the scripture, or the gospel writers will bring up that point. And so what we find particularly in Matthew's gospel is that from Christ's birth to Palm Sunday to His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, He was consistently fulfilling the promises of God made in the prophets. And then John, in his gospel, he particularly points to how Christ continued that fulfillment of Scripture through His Passion Week, through His death, burial, and resurrection. And so we see that just as sort of a way that the gospel writers just speak of Christ's faithfulness. But then Jesus Himself explicitly says that He has come to be the fulfillment of God's promises, to be the answer to the faithfulness of God to what He said. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now." He's talking to John the Baptist. All right, can you imagine being John the Baptist? You're baptizing people, and, you know, I think we see how this generally is done in movies and stuff, and it probably didn't happen like that, but you see this line of people. And so could you imagine, you know, here you just baptized Bartholomew, all right, oh, here's Isaiah, baptized young Isaiah, and then the next person in line comes up, and it's Jesus Christ, and you're John the Baptist, and you know who He is. What would you say? I don't need to be baptizing you. You need to be baptizing me. And that's exactly what John the Baptist says. But notice what Christ responds to him. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ becomes the full and complete fulfillment of what righteousness looks like. He demonstrates that through His baptism. Christ came not to put aside the law, but to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to" what? "Fulfill them." Christ's ministry, His teaching, everything He did was a demonstration of the faithfulness of God as He fulfilled what God had called Him to do. In fact, Peter, on Pentecost, he builds the entire argument of his sermon on the demonstration of God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Look in Acts chapter 2, verses 24 through 32. This is Peter. He's out on that portico. He's preaching to the crowds. God raised him up. The him he just referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord of glory, that they had killed. But notice what he said, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now it's interesting here. Why was it not possible for Christ to be held by the pangs of death? Now I think we would generally jump and say, well, because He's Christ. He's God. God can never die. But notice why, where He builds that case. He doesn't build it on that argument, which is a legitimate argument. But rather, he builds it on the fact that if Christ would have been held by the pangs of death, God would have broken His promise. He would no longer be faithful. Look at what he says. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So that promise that God's Holy One would not see corruption is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is the argument that Peter makes. That's why Jesus could not be held by death. Because God promised that he would not see corruption. And that's the point that Peter makes. So he goes on. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, to David, that he would set one of his descendants on this throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we, referring to the disciples, all are witnesses. Do you see how Peter builds the entire argument for his sermon on the faithfulness of God to David? So can there be a greater demonstration of God's faithfulness than in the incarnation, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No! He is the greatest demonstration of God's faithfulness. And that is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God find their yes, their fulfillment in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. But beyond Christ's actions to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, beyond his death, burial, and resurrection being the fulfillment of promises made to David, promises made to Abraham, promises made to Adam, beyond that, the Scripture also shows us that there is a personal faithfulness that Christ shows to his people. John 13, 1. The book of John at chapter 13 begins to take a shift in focus. And rather than focusing on the public ministry of Christ, we now see Christ's ministry with his disciples. How he deals with the promises he makes to them. And John begins that section by saying this. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, then he makes this statement, having loved his own who were in the world, how long did he love them? He loved them to the end. What we see here is that the faithfulness of God in Christ is demonstrated in the unflinching, continuing love that Christ had for his disciples. Now think about those disciples. Think about what the other gospel writers will talk about and John himself will talk about. They're up there enjoying the Passover. What is one of the arguments they start to have among each other? Who's greatest in the kingdom? Who gets to sit on Jesus' right hand and on his left hand? I mean, could you imagine the frustration of Jesus here? He's showing his patience with them. One of the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit we talked about. No, he shows that in the midst of their weakness, in the midst of their unfaithfulness, he continues to love them as he promised to love his people in the prophet Hosea. And so today, we see that Christ is our high priest. And what type of high priest is he? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the people. And as the writer of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews 3:6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. See, what we see here is the faithfulness of Christ demonstrated, His fulfillment of Scripture, His love in salvation and working towards His people and saving them. Both things display the faithfulness of God. So what's the conclusion that the writer of Hebrews says? We need to be a type of people who are faithful ourselves. And notice where he places the foundation of our faithfulness. It's in our faith in Christ. We hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope, which is where we see then that we are called to that same faithfulness. We are called to that same faithfulness. Two passages here that I found really, really enlightening for us. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Paul is talking to the believers, the church at Corinth. We know that this church in Corinth is a mess. And one of the problems is that there have been rumors going around about Paul. And Paul says this. He says, this is how one should regard us. Right? How should people look at Paul? He's saying, you know, is he this great apostle? Is he this great, you know, worker of miracles? Is he this amazing man who's doing all these things? And Paul says, look, that's not how I want to be known among you. This is how you should regard me. You should regard me as a servant or a slave of Christ and someone who stewards the mysteries of God. He's not someone who possesses these mysteries. He's just someone who stewards them. They belong to God. And what is required of a steward? What's required of a slave? It's required of stewards, it's required of slaves that they be found what? Faithful. Just as God shows His faithfulness to us in Christ, so we respond with the great gifts that God has given us in remaining faithful. And this faithfulness that we show, both, and there's two areas that we can show faithfulness. The first is in our obedience to Scripture, all right? God's Word calls us to live a certain way, to turn away from sinful actions, and that we need to do in faithfulness to His Word. And then we are called to do certain things. We're to obey the commands He gives us. And so we in faithfulness need to persistently seek to obey His Word. So that's the first realm in which we're faithful. But the second is we need to be faithful in our own words. Jesus tells us that we're not to make swearing or saying an oath or saying we're going to do something a light matter. But our yes needs to be yes, our no needs to be no. We need to be clear that when we say something, we will do it. Just as God, when He says something, He does it. We are to be like Christ. We are to be like God. And so when we say it, we should do it. What does that now show to the world around us? All right, if we're faithful in obedience to God's Word and we're faithful in doing the things that we're called to do, Paul says something remarkable in Titus chapter 2. He's writing to a pastor, and he talks specifically about slaves or bond servants. These are men who, to pay a debt or to get a certain amount of funding, they would bind themselves to a master for a period of time until they could satisfy that debt or until the period of time was up. It is the closest thing we find in the New Testament towards our employer-employee relationship, master and slave or bondservant. Notice what Paul says about how bondservants are to act. They're to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. And then he says, but showing all good faith. Same word that we have here in Galatians chapter 5. And I think that the idea he's getting at is faithfulness. Showing themselves to be faithful in what they've done. So Paul is essentially expressing that we need to be good workers. We need to do what we're called to do. We need to not complain about things. We want to be well-pleasing to those that we serve. We're not going to be arguing with them. We're not going to be pilfering them. We're not going to be stealing from them or trying to take advantage of them. And in all things, we're going to show ourselves to be a faithful servant. Why? Do we do this because we want to get ahead? Do we do this because we want to rise up the ranks in the household that we serve? No, look at the reason. So that in everything, they may adorn the doctrine or the teaching of God our Savior. Whoa. You mean to tell me what Paul is saying here is that my faithfulness, my actions in doing what I say I'm going to do and living in obedience to His Word, that they help to shape other people's view of who God is? And the answer is yes. See, what kind of God would we have if His people don't act faithfully? And so what Paul says here is remarkable. That we are called to be faithful, and in doing so, we adorn the doctrine, the teaching of God our Savior. People know God more clearly when we're faithful. And that means, on the converse side of that, when we are not faithful, they don't see God clearly. Now, how can we say this? Well, Paul says it explicitly here in Titus chapter 2, but beyond that, just think about what it means to be Christ-like. If the goal of a Christian life is to be like Jesus, and we're not being like Jesus, but yet we claim to be a Christian, then are we showing people Christ? No. And so that's what Paul zeroes in here with faithfulness. That in everything, by showing good faith, by being a faithful worker, a faithful person, we can show those whom we work for, those whom we work with, the doctrine of God our Savior through our faithfulness. In all of this, as Paul is telling us here in Galatians chapter 5, we must be dependent on God's Spirit to produce this faithfulness in us. It takes us right back to that very beginning, faith. How is it that you can be a faithful worker? How is it that you can show the glories of God to those around you by your fidelity to your Word? How do you do that? Not through your own power, but through dependence on Christ's power, through dependence in the Spirit. This is the driving force between everything we do as God's people, to be faithful. That faithfulness comes because the Spirit produces faithfulness within us. May we, by God's grace, seek faithfulness before Him. Well, next week, we'll pick up looking at gentleness and self-control, and then we'll finish up this paragraph here by looking at, or finish up verse 23 by looking at how The way that Paul is describing here is a superior way, and we'll talk about what that means, Lord willing, next week. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, and that faithfulness is shown to us in the work of Christ our Savior. Lord, may we seek by dependence on your Spirit, by walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, may we seek to be faithful to what you've called us to. Not trying to produce it through our own efforts, but depending upon your Spirit. As we do what we say we will do, and as we obey what you've called us to obey. Father, take these truths, apply them to our hearts and lives here today. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. Thank you for joining us online today. Thank you for joining us in person. Have a great rest of your week.